What is the biggest mammal in the world? Now, if you're new to the church, you're probably wondering, is this a science test or a sermon? Seriously, what is the biggest mammal in the world? It's a bit of a trick question because it depends on whether we're talking about the land or the sea. The biggest mammal in the world is the blue whale. Measuring 30 meters long, weighing 135,000 kilograms, the blue whale is almost as long as our building and weighs as much as 40 Pajeros put together. Now, the African elephant, though the biggest mammal on land, is only 4 meters tall and weighs a mere 6,000 kilograms. You need more than 40 African elephants to tip the scale of the blue whale. Now, why are we talking about mammals? Because there is an elephant in the room. An elephant in the room in English means there's an obvious problem that people don't want to talk about. What's the elephant in the room this morning? We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to 14. And if you've read your Bible or been around church long enough, you know there is a big elephant in this passage, prophecy and tongues. What are we to do with this elephant? Now, there are two dangers in approaching the elephant in this passage, two opposite extremes. The first is to ignore the elephant, to pretend it isn't there. But that's impossible. The elephant is really, really big. It's mentioned in three of the four chapters. It fills nearly every verse in chapter 14. We cannot ignore the elephant. The second extreme is to think the elephant is the biggest mammal in the passage. But it's not. Yes, the elephant is the biggest mammal on the surface of the passage, but there is a much, much bigger mammal beneath the surface. 40 times bigger. Something so massive and majestic that it makes the elephant look like a mouse. Tongues and prophecy are the elephant of today's passage, the issue that Paul is dealing with on the surface, but the issue beneath the surface is far greater, far weightier, which we dare not miss. There is a blue whale. Let's dive in and see what it is. Now, if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it, turn to 1 Corinthians. You'll find it in the New Testament, after the book of Romans, before 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through 14. Now, this is the fourth sermon in a series on 1 Corinthians. This letter, 1 Corinthians, was written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote it to a church that he planted in the city of Corinth. I've been preaching expositionally through the main themes of Paul's letter, and so far we've looked at three themes: gospel unity, gospel sexuality, gospel freedom, and this morning we're looking at gospel worship in chapter 11 to 14. Now, gospel worship makes sense as the next theme in Paul's letter because in the previous section, Paul talked a lot about idol worship. Paul warned the church in chapter 10 to flee from idolatry and exhorted them to do everything for the glory of God. So in chapter 11 to 14, he shifts his focus from idol temples to the temple of the living God, the church. Now, what is a church? The word church simply means assembly or congregation. It's not a building, it's a people. And it's not just a people in general, it's a people gathered in a place for a specific purpose. So a Christian assembly, a local church, is a gathering of born-again, baptized believers who covenant together in love to sing, to read scripture, pray, preach, and practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's a church. It's a group of people created by the gospel, who covenant together in the gospel to gather regularly for gospel worship. And that's the main theme of chapter 11 to 14, gospel worship. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that's the main theme? Because in chapter 11, Paul says, when you come together as a church. And he repeats the phrase, when you come together, 7 times, 5 times in chapter 11, 2 times in chapter 14. So the context of chapters 11 to 14 is the local assembly of the Corinthian church. Public worship, corporate worship, what we would call the worship service of a local church. So what is gospel worship? That's the main question Paul answers in chapters 11 to 14. Paul applies the gospel to worship in the church and addresses the Corinthian church's misunderstandings or misapplications of the gospel to public worship. So what the gospel does is it unbends worship of individuals away from themselves towards the good of others and the glory of God. The gospel transforms the mob of expressive individualism into a unified body that shines with spiritual vitality, the vitality and life of the living triune God. It's a glorious thing. And what a privilege to study that with you this morning. So here's the main idea of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to 14. Gospel worship builds up the church and makes God visible to the world. Gospel worship builds up the church and makes God visible to the world. Now, it might not sound that exciting to you, but dive in with me, and I want you to see how massive and majestic this really is. We don't have time to go through all four chapters. We're going to have to just jump around to different verses. We're going to narrow it down to three main points. I want us to look at three main strands that together form the rope of Paul's argument. So here are the three main points we'll work through. Number one, gospel worship is word-centered. Gospel worship is word-centered. Number two, gospel worship is congregational. Gospel worship is congregational. And number three, gospel worship reflects God. Gospel worship reflects God. So gospel worship is word-centered, congregational, and reflects God. If a church grabs a hold of this rope, their witness will be bright in this world. So let's start with that first point. Gospel worship is word-centered. Look at chapter 11, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 11, verses 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, don't get distracted by the issue of head covering. Focus on the element of worship. What two elements of worship do we have in these verses? Prayer and prophecy. Keep that in mind. Now look down, chapter 11, verse 26. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What element of worship do we have here? The Lord's Supper. Keep that in mind. Now look at chapter 12. Go to chapter 12, verse 3. Chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So what element of worship do we have here? Confession of faith. Confession of faith by the converting work of the Holy Spirit. Now look at chapter 12, verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now look at the elements of worship here, especially utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, prophecy, various kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. Keep that in mind. Now look at chapter 12, verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 12. For in one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. What element of worship do we have here? Baptism. Keep that in mind. Chapter 13 and 14. We don't have time to read it all, but it talks just a ton about prophecy and knowledge and tongues. But look at something new in chapter 14, verse 15. Chapter 14, verse 15. Verse 15. What am I to do? Paul says, I will pray with my spirit, but I'll pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. So here we have another element of worship, singing. Finally, look at chapter 14, verse 26. Verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Here again, we have hymns, singing, a lesson, teaching, revelation, prophecy, tongues, interpretation. Don't get distracted by the elephant yet. What do all of these things have in common, including baptism and the Lord's Supper? Words, prayer, prophecy, proclaiming the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper, confession of faith, making that visible in baptism, utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, tongues, interpretation of tongues, singing, teaching, revelation. They're all about words, gospel words, words about Jesus empowered by his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to 14 is filled with words. So the blue whale in this passage is words. Lots and lots of words, 30 meters long, 130,000 kilograms heavy. Gospel worship is centered on words. If you don't have words, you don't have gospel worship. Now, I know this seems simple, obvious, but churches can so easily miss this or take it for granted. If you were to step into a Catholic church or a Coptic church, Orthodox church, what fills their sanctuary? Is it words? Are words at the center of their worship? Or is the center of their worship an altar or icons or smells and bells? I want you to notice something in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to 14. There's no images. There's no pictures, there's no candles, there's no incense, there's no altar. Gospel worship is centered on words. Why do you think, brothers and sisters, the most prominent object in the furniture of our main hall is the pulpit? Because words are at the center of gospel worship. Why do you think we cut so many trees down and spill so much ink to print bulletins every week? Because we want you to have the words of songs, the words of our confession of faith, the scripture reading, space to write down notes from the sermon that you hear. Gospel worship is centered on words. Now, why is our style of music so tame? I mean, why aren't there more musicians, more instruments, more beat, more bass? How come we don't rock the house with a guitar riff? Because the most important part of our singing in our public worship is the words that we sing. We want the words sung by the human voice to be the most prominent sound when we gather for worship. Because gospel worship is word-centered. Why do we give so much time to prayer, brothers and sisters? Prayers of praise, prayers of confession, pastoral prayers that go on and on. Because gospel worship is centered on words, 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 words. From our opening call to worship to our closing benediction, we worship God through words. We speak words, we sing words, we pray words, we read words, we preach words, we see and taste and touch words through baptism and the Lord's Supper. We worship every Sunday in a world of words. If we don't have words, we don't have gospel worship. And not just any words, gospel words, words about Christ empowered by his Spirit. Jesus is Lord. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We sing about this. We pray this. We read this. We preach this. We taste and touch it. Now, I hope it's obvious to you, especially if you're a visitor this morning, or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. I hope it's obvious to you what the blue whale is in this room, the Word of God, the massive, majestic, life-changing Word of God. Friend, does that excite you? Is that why you came to this church? To hear words, to hear the gospel? What is the gospel? Look at chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 2. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Paul says, you know, Corinthian church, that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. You know, all of us were born dead in sin and dumb. By dumb, I don't mean stupid. I mean unable to speak gospel words, unable to confess that Jesus is Lord. All of us were led astray to mute idols. In the city of Corinth, it was literal stone idols that could not speak. But every idol in this world, whether it's money or family or false religion, whatever it is, every idol is mute on what matters most. It's a statue of stone. All of us were led astray to mute idols, however we were led. We need God to speak. We need his voice to waken the dead. We need his spirit to open our mouths so that we confess from the heart, Jesus is Lord. And the only way for this to happen is if God himself became a man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross as a substitute in our place. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus is the only way for sinners like us to turn from mute idols and to know and worship the living God. Look back at chapter 11, verse 23 to 25. Chapter 11, verse 23. The saving work of Jesus is made visible in the Lord's Supper, and we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Friend, Jesus was betrayed. His body was broken on the cross. His blood was shed to secure an unbreakable covenant, a binding promise that whosoever turns from their idols and trusts in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Turn from whatever mute idol has your heart. Turn from that idol and trust in Jesus. And then join our church. Join our church, friend, in gospel worship. RAC Evangelical Church, do you recognize as members the responsibility we have to guard and to grow in gospel worship? If we don't do this, no one else will. I don't mean no other gospel-centered church will do this. Praise God, there are many gospel-centered churches in this world, including in the city and this country. But what I mean is this. If local churches, if our local church doesn't worship God with gospel words, there will be no gospel worship in this world. The Ministry of Community Development will not do it. RAC Academy will not do it. Sheikh Khalifa Hospital will not do it. And there are some quote-unquote churches that will not do it. If local churches do not gather to sing, pray, read, preach, and make the gospel visible in baptism and the Lord's Supper, no one else will. There will be no gospel worship in this world. Members, do you see how vital your role is in this church? Do you see why it matters that we regularly gather to do the service every week? What about the elephant in the room? Why do we sing, read, pray, and preach, but we do not practice prophecy or tongues in our service? If we are a word-centered church service, why don't we prophesy and speak in tongues? It's a good question, and it has a good answer. See me after the service. I'm joking. I'm partially joking. I don't have enough time right now to give you a full answer, but I hope in just 5 minutes that I can say enough to address the elephant in the room. I want to give you two arguments, two reasons why we don't prophesy and speak in tongues in our worship service. Two reasons, the foundation argument and the command argument. Foundation argument and command argument. Why don't we prophesy and speak in tongues in our worship service as a church? First, the foundation argument. Tongues and prophecy first showed up at the birth of the church at Pentecost. So the Spirit is poured out, a massive shift in redemptive history had taken place. And then tongues show up and prophecy. And tongues keep showing up and prophecy as other groups are included in this massive shift in redemptive history. Samaritans speak in tongues. Romans, Gentiles speak in tongues. And then the 12 disciples of John that no one seems to know about or ever talk about, those 12 guys in Acts 19 that Paul finds in Ephesus, he says, have you ever heard about the baptism of Jesus? You've just been baptized in John's baptism. They say, no, we didn't know about Christ. He tells them about Jesus. They believe, they're baptized, and they speak in tongues and prophesy. So you could say that those guys are maybe some of the last ones to be brought in from the old age that existed before the coming of the Spirit. They're late to the party, but they're included too. So what is going on in Acts? What's going on in the church in Corinth when it comes to prophesying and speaking in tongues? Church, I think it's signs that the new age of the Spirit in Christ has come. A new foundation of special revelation is being laid for God's people. And during this time of church history, God is still mixing the cement. You see it all over our city. Big cement trucks, big cranes. My kids just love when those big cranes pour the cement down into the foundation to build a house that will last. It makes total sense to see lots of cement trucks and cranes at the start of a house as they're laying the foundation. It's the same with prophecy and tongues in Acts and 1 Corinthians. God is pouring the cement of his new house, the church. He's laying a strong foundation at a time in redemptive history when the cement is still being set. Now, imagine the foundation is laid. Imagine the cement has set. You're building walls, you're building windows, and someone walks by and says, hey, where's the cement truck? And you say, sorry, excuse me, the cement truck? They say, yeah, where's the cement truck, the crane, the big crane that pours all that cement? And you say, well, friend, the foundation's already been laid. We're building on it now. We don't need to lay another foundation. How many foundations does your house have? That's the foundation argument. There's only one foundation for God's new house, his church, and it only gets laid once. Now, this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Tongues and prophecy are a crucial part of laying the foundation. But once the foundation is laid, the house doesn't need the cement trucks anymore. We have the foundation. We have the New Testament. What about the second argument, the command argument? I don't think the first argument is strong enough to explain why we don't practice prophecy and tongues in our church service. We need the second argument, the command argument. I want you to think back about the elements in our worship service. Think about them. What you've seen and participated in today, prayer, singing, scripture reading, preaching. Sometimes you see baptisms, today the Lord's Supper. And you could also add giving. Every single one of those elements are clearly commanded in Scripture. God commands his church to pray. He commands them to sing, to read Scripture, to preach, to baptize, to partake of the Lord's Supper. When Paul quotes Jesus talking about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus says twice, do this. Jesus commands it, we do it. So what about prophecy and tongues? In chapters 14, verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And at the end of chapter 14 and verse 39, Paul says, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. That is super strong. Earnestly desire prophecy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. But what is lacking in both of those statements? A clear command. There is no do this when it comes to prophecy and tongues. Christian, you must be baptized. Christian, you must covenant with other Christians to gather regularly for worship through singing, prayer, scripture reading, preaching, and the ordinances of the Lord's Supper. You must do this. It is commanded by your king. But I cannot find, friend, anywhere in all of Jesus's commands, Christian, you must prophesy. Christian, you must speak in tongues. I can't find it. I've searched the New Testament and the scriptures. It's just not there. Yes, Paul says, earnestly desire it. Yes, Paul says, don't forbid it. But nowhere do we see King Jesus command, you must do this. Now put those two arguments together, the foundation argument and the command argument. Just because tongues and prophecy were an important part of laying the apostolic foundation doesn't mean the church today must speak in tongues or prophecy. Jesus does not command it, and that's why we don't have tongues and prophecy in our public worship service. Now I know this does not answer all of your questions. I know that many of you will want to talk to me after the service. I'm sure that our growth groups this week will have lively debates. But here's the thing. Don't get distracted by the elephant in the text when there is a blue whale that demands our attention. Over lunch today, I would rather you spend an hour talking about the words in the call to worship, the prayers, the songs we sung, the scripture reading, the gospel words of 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. I'd rather you spend an hour talking about these gospel words and just give a passing comment to the question of prophecy and tongues. Fill your heart and conversation today with the gospel. Well, let's keep looking at the blue whale in the text. There's more than just words. We already saw how gospel worship is all about words. Let's look at the second main point about gospel worship. Number two, gospel worship is congregational. Gospel worship is congregational. Now, if we were to take a survey of the church in Corinth and say, okay, church in Corinth, rank the spiritual gifts, kind of top down, best to least, guess which one the church in Corinth would put at the absolute top? Speaking in tongues. Now, why do we know that? Because Paul downplays speaking in tongues in chapter 12 and 14. Look at the list of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Chapter 12, verse 8. Verse 8. Where do you see tongues? It's at the bottom. Now look at the list of gifts in verse 28. Verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Where are tongues? They're at the bottom again. Now, I think as the church in Corinth heard the letter of Paul read to them, they would have become increasingly angry. How dare you, Paul? We are a church filled with speaking in tongues, and you are putting our number one gift at the bottom of the list. How dare you? Now, why did the Apostle Paul minimize speaking in tongues? Why did he do that? Why did he put it at the bottom? There's something else going on in gospel worship, because speaking in tongues, more than any of the other words in a church service, did the least amount of good for the congregation. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 to 12. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Now, here's where we are going to read this whole section. And as I read it, I want you to look at the comparison Paul makes between prophecy and tongues. This is the surface issue in the church. And I want you to see how Paul uses this comparison between prophecy and tongues on the surface to dive deeper into the real issue, the bigger issue at stake, the congregational element of gospel worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 to 12. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. By that, he means I want you all filled with the Spirit. But even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world. None is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. So did you notice what we learned from the comparison Paul makes? What is the measuring rod that Paul uses to determine which spiritual gift ranks higher? It's the one that is more congregational, the one that builds up the church. It's there in verse 5 and again in verse 12. And Paul says it again in verse 26. Look down at verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And this is why, if you go back up to verse 19, in verse 19, Paul says, listen carefully, verse 19, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why, Paul? Because 5 words everyone can understand will encourage, comfort, and build up the whole congregation. Think about that, friends. 5 words. 5 words. Jesus always keeps his promises. We Christian, the Spirit helps us pray. Sinning Christian, struggling, the Father loves his children. Divisive Christian, let us love one another. 5 words, 5 words. Think about that. Think about what that means for worship in a church. Gospel worship isn't just about the words that we hear at church. It's also about the words that we bring to church. Now, I'm not talking about prophecy here, although at that time, it's what Paul's referring to. I'm talking about 5 words based on the apostolic foundation of the New Testament that we could bring to church and speak before or after the service. Brother, sister, what 5 words will you speak to someone else today for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation? Don't get tied up into the debate of prophecy and tongues. Think about how you can do gospel good to someone else, this congregation, with just 5 words. And Paul isn't limiting himself to just 5 words. He's just trying to help us feel the weight of 5 words, understandable words that everyone can understand and apply. These words are heavy in the hand, majestic. They're massive. Able to build up an entire church. Are you eager for manifestations of the Holy Spirit? Strive to excel in building up the church. Read your Bible this week, then come to church with a few words you can speak as you grab coffee before the service, or wait around after the service ends and talk to someone about the words that you heard in our worship. Every week, say at least 1 or 2 things over lunch or on your ride home. Speak words to encourage and build up the church. So gospel worship is centered on words, and it's aimed at the congregation. Even the words we sing. Think about singing. We sing not only to worship God, we also sing to build up each other. There's a reason our main hall has the seating in a semicircle. It's so that you can see one another when you sing, that you can look around this room and talk to one another in your singing and speak words to one another to build up, encourage, and comfort. Now, you might not like a particular song, but someone else in the room does. Sing it for them to build up their faith. Gospel worship isn't about you. It's about us. It's about the congregation. And if you're struggling in your faith right now, if you can't even sing, isn't it wonderful that God gave you a church that can sing to you? Listen to them. Listen to the words they sing and let it build you up. Build you up, not just in good feelings. Build you up in the faith. Build you up in Christ. Build you in faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, Paul says in chapter 13, is love. Love is at the center of our passage in chapter 13. Love. This is higher than all apostles and prophets. This is higher than prophecy and tongues. Love never ends. It outlasts them all. And not love in a sentimental sense. Love in the battle trenches of the Christian life. Love in the context of a local church. Look with me at chapter 13, verse 4 to 7. What is love? Chapter 13, verse 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Christian, love is supernatural. Christian, love is spirit-empowered. This is what gospel worship looks like. It is congregational, and it's what the church in Corinth was lacking. You know, if you look at the beginning of Paul's letter in the first chapter, Paul thanks God that this church is enriched in Christ in all speech and knowledge. They're not lacking in any spiritual gift, and yet they lacked the most important thing. They lacked love. Their worship services were so divisive, so chaotic, so self-obsessed that Paul wrote in chapter 11, verse 17, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now imagine that. It's worse if the church meets. May that never be said of Rack Evangelical Church. It's worse when they get together. But by God's grace, we're not as divisive and self-obsessed as the church in Corinth. But brother and sister, where might we as a church need the rebuke of Paul? We must examine ourselves as a congregation and ask, are we patient and kind? Do we envy and boast? Are we arrogant and rude? Do we insist on our own way? Are we irritable, resentful? Do we rejoice at wrongdoing or rejoice with the truth? Do we bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things? The church in Corinth didn't come together to build each other up. They came together to tear each other apart. Division, factions, some going hungry, others getting drunk. Everyone speaking over everyone else. Many of them speaking in tongues no one else could understand. Fighting for first place, disregarding God's design for gender distinction. Ignoring God's roles for husbands and wives, and the list goes on and on. It was an absolute mess. The church in Corinth was an anti-congregational congregation, and their worship of God suffered because of it. But here is the amazing thing. Paul did not say to the church, stop meeting. Instead, he said, when you come together as a church, seven times, when you come together, the solution to a congregation that lacks gospel worship is not disband the congregation. The solution is help that congregation repent of riotous worship. The solution is to keep meeting, to regulate the worship according to God's word and align it with the gospel. Now, I wish we had more time to talk about this point. It's so crucial for gospel worship. In fact, it's so crucial for gospel worship that we could argue from 1 Corinthians that, listen carefully, you cannot fully engage in gospel worship unless you are a member of a local church, a local congregation. What's interesting to me is Paul downplays speaking in tongues. He never downplays being a member of a local church. Now, we can't escape that word in chapter 12. In chapter 12, Paul mentions the word member 11 times. And he says to this chaotic, messy local church, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Christian, Paul could point to individuals in Corinth and say, you are members of the church. Can anyone say that about you? That you are a member connected to a local church? If not, what are you waiting for? Now, I know some of you are eager for this and the process is taking longer than you expect. It's because we love the gospel and we love you. And we want to see people join to this church who will guard and proclaim gospel words with us. But don't you realize, Christian, if you are a Christian who's repented of your sins, trusted in Christ, you cannot fully engage in gospel worship until you are a member of a local church. Do you want gospel worship to fill this world? Then join a local church. Join a church to make God known through gospel worship. And that's our last and third point. Gospel worship reflects God. Gospel worship reflects God. What is the biggest thing in our text? Or should I say, who is the biggest thing? God is. God is the one who empowers. He's the one who appoints. He's the one who arranges. He is the one who gives. God is immense and glorious in his grace. Gospel worship is centered on words and the congregation. Why? To reflect God to the world. We need gospel worship to make God known. There are so many ways that we could see this in this text. Let me just give you four, and we'll go through these quickly and be done. Four ways that gospel worship reveals God. Number one, gospel worship reveals the God who speaks. God is not a mute idol. He is the God who speaks. When we fill our service with words, we are reflecting the God who speaks. Number two, gospel worship reveals the God who is triune, the God who's triune. Chapter 12, verse 4-6 says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Spirit, Lord, God. Here we have the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. One gospel revealing one God in three persons, triune, who is both one and many, variety of gifts, variety of service, variety of activities, same Spirit, same Lord, same God. And the same could be true of the congregation. Many members, one body. The one and the many reflects in our worship our triune God. Number three, gospel worship reveals the God of peace. Gospel worship reveals the God of peace. This is what Paul says in chapter 14, verse 33. Chapter 14, verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Gospel worship silences the mob of expressive individualism. It unites the congregation into a majestic display of God's peace. Paul ends chapter 14 in this entire section on gospel worship by saying, all things should be done decently and in order. Decency and order in our public worship reflects the decency and order of God. What's the first thing the Spirit did in this world? The Holy Spirit took the chaos at the beginning of creation and he put it into order and he filled it. What is the clearest manifestation of the Holy Spirit today? The order he brings to the new creation, a local church. Number four, gospel worship reveals the God who is love. God is love, and our worship together, our congregation's love for one another, reveals God. That's in chapter 13. But Paul says something else in chapter 13, and we'll close with this. Paul says at the end of chapter 13, we see God in a mirror dimly. The gospel worship of a local church is the closest we get to seeing God on earth before we see him face to face in heaven. But it's a dim reflection. Verse 12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." But brothers and sisters, even though gospel worship is a dim reflection of God, gospel worship still makes God visible to the world. The effect of gospel worship is to reveal God to the world. It doesn't just build up the church, it makes God visible. In chapter 14, Paul describes this effect when an unbeliever enters the worship service of a local church, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the word-centered congregational worship, that unbeliever falls on his face in worship and declares, "God is really among you." Friend, there is something very big in this room. Someone immense It is our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is really among us. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you see him. Ask the Holy Spirit to help us make God visible through our gospel worship.